Well, good afternoon. My name is Brian Parks, and I'm one of the pastors here at Covenant Hope Church. And we're delighted to see you here, whether you're a member and you've been coming for the 2 years that this church has existed, or whether you're a visitor for the first time. So it's wonderful that you're here together with us this afternoon. An international news report reads this way. When Joaquin Phoenix took on the role of Jesus in the new film, Mary Magdalene, he did many of the expected things. He grew long hair, adopted an intense and otherworldly stare, even meditated on a mountaintop. But there was one thing he would not do. Near the beginning of Mary Magdalene, which opened Friday in the United States, the script called for Jesus to heal a blind woman by rubbing mud in her eyes, an echo of John's gospel. It's a blind man in the Bible, a blind woman in the film. "I knew about that scene from the Bible," says Joaquin, "but I guess I'd never really considered it. When I got there, I thought, I'm not going to rub dirt in her eyes. Who the heck would do that? It doesn't make any sense. That is a horrible introduction to seeing." The Bible doesn't fully explain why Jesus used mud or clay to heal the blind, though some experts say it was a common practice among first century healers. But in Mary Magdalene, Phoenix decided to go with his gut, licking a mudless thumb and gently rubbing the woman's eyes. "It freed me up in some ways," he said, "to discover what is truthful in the moment," he said. "That moment is not so much about a real miracle. It's about someone who's been dismissed by society, finally being seen, embraced, and encouraged to join the broader community. To me, that's the miracle. There's something profoundly beautiful about that sentiment." Well, that humanistic message captures the essence of Mary Magdalene, a film that aims for historic fidelity in some respects, but whose emotional and intellectual currents are radically contemporary. Well, the article goes on. I'll let you look it up online if you'd like. You know, the world is going to be perpetually coming to different varied conclusions about Jesus, different conclusions than the authors of the Bible text itself want to obviously convince us of. Whether Jesus used mud to heal a blind woman's eyes, or, as the Bible actually says, a blind man's eyes, or maybe whether it's one of the biggest questions that the Bible presents to us, like, did Jesus really rise from the dead? Or maybe even, what was Jesus's real mission? What was Jesus about? Well, those are two questions that we're going to answer in our text this afternoon. Two questions that are answered directly. If you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 24 in your Bibles, you'll be helped to follow along in the text that we'll be studying. Luke 24. And we're going to be studying verses 36 through 49. 36 through 49. Let me pause and pray for us now before we read and ask God to speak to us from His Word. Heavenly Father, we are blind. We can't hear, we can't see anything of Your revelation unless You reveal it to us, unless You open our minds, Lord. We pray that You would do that this afternoon. Open our minds to understand Your Word. In Christ's name, amen. Four weeks ago, we completed a sermon series through the Gospel of Mark, and of course it ended with the resurrection of Christ. Or rather, it ended with an empty tomb that Jesus had been in. And the women who found the tomb empty were there terrified. Mark 16, verse 8, which was the last verse that we considered in Mark, says, "And they went out and fled the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." But if you've read the other gospel accounts, of course, you might have found Mark's ending a little bit strange, right? Because Jesus appeared to many people after His resurrection. Paul records in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 5 through 8, he says, "And that He appeared to Cephas," that is Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as one to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Hundreds of people, of course, saw and interacted with Jesus after he was raised from the dead. That's the testimony of God's word. Our text this afternoon describes one of those encounters found in the Gospel of Luke. It's that very last chapter, 24, and it comes just after Jesus has revealed himself to two of the disciples on the very day of his resurrection as they walked from Jerusalem to a nearby town called Emmaus. They hadn't just seen a vision. They had actually walked and talked with Jesus. They had not recognized him. They thought he was just some random man out on the road walking with them at first. And he had explained to them from the Old Testament how the Messiah had to suffer before he could enter into his glory. And then at the end of their journey, they invited this unknown man to sit and eat with them, and their eyes were opened to his identity immediately when he broke bread in front of them. They knew who he was, but then he disappeared. He disappeared from before their eyes. Well, they rushed back to Jerusalem to gather with the other 11 apostles and the other followers of Jesus. Others were reporting that Peter had seen the risen Lord Jesus. And then those two disciples retell the account of how they had met Jesus on the road and how their eyes had been opened when they broke bread with Jesus. And that's where our passage begins today. On the day of Jesus' resurrection, the apostles and the disciples gathered in one place together. Follow along with me as I read. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened, and they thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Well, the big idea from this passage is this: believe and proclaim that Jesus is alive and forgives sins. Believe and proclaim that Jesus is alive and forgives sins. Jesus is appearing to this important group of frightened followers, and the first thing that he wants to do is to convince them that he is, in fact, alive. And that's the first point this afternoon for us as well. Believe that Jesus is alive. Believe that Jesus is alive. Verse 36 begins, "As they were talking about these things, Jesus stood among them. And he said to them, 'Peace to you.'" Of course, they were discussing the various encounters with Jesus that were being reported, and even that some of them had had. And in the midst of them, miraculously, Jesus appears. And it says he stood among them. And then he greets them with a typical Middle Eastern greeting. It would have sounded, of course, something like, "Assalamu alaikum." But the disciples felt anything, of course, but peaceful at Jesus' appearance. It says, of course, in verse 37, they were startled and frightened. And Jesus asks then in verse 38, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? And then in verse 41, while they were still disbelieving, the disciples are shocked. They're terrified. They thought they were seeing a spirit or a ghost at this point. Now, I hope you noticed that Jesus' followers did not expect him to be raised from the dead. Even though he had told them that he would be raised from the dead, he told them over and over again during his ministry, they just could not comprehend it. That's a fact, of course, that strengthens the argument for the truthfulness of the disciples' testimony about Jesus' resurrection. The resurrection wasn't just wishful thinking on the part of the disciples and his followers. They weren't thinking to themselves, if only Jesus could be resurrected. We just hope and pray that that happens. No, they weren't saying that. The men and women closest to Jesus clearly didn't expect it. And they struggled to believe it was true even when he appeared to them right here in this place. If they had been making up the story about his resurrection, they would have likely have told the story in a way that put them in a more favorable light, of course. And yet, this is their testimony. Their disbelief points to the truthfulness of their accounts about what happened. Now, everything that Jesus says and does in these verses is to persuade his followers that he's really alive. He's the same Jesus they knew, and he actually has a functioning body. He's there with them. Now, that functioning body is not exactly like theirs, but it's not totally different from theirs either. It's not exactly like theirs in that, of course, he disappeared from that meal with the two disciples when they sat there in the town of Emmaus. And now he's miraculously appeared in this room with all of his followers gathered. Okay, so his body is special. It's glorified body. It's different than theirs in that he can materialize wherever he wants. But his body is not totally different either. Did you see in the passage, Jesus is urging them to verify for themselves that he's really there. He says in verse 39, look there with me. He says, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. He's saying, touch me, put your hands on my body. Know that it's me. He says, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Jesus wants them to reach out and prove to themselves that he's not a spirit or a ghost. Now, why would Jesus show them his hands and his feet? Why would he do that in particular? Well, because there were scars still there from his crucifixion. Other gospel accounts record those scars directly. And we can know that Luke is implying that the scars were there on his hands and feet. Those were the places where the nails had been driven through his hands and his feet when he was nailed to the cross. They were visible. It could be seen. It could be touched. I was a part of the Boy Scouts of America when I was growing up. And as a Boy Scout, you learned all kinds of skills. How to be a leader. How to go camping. How to build a fire. How to use a knife and a saw in the wilderness, for example. 40 years later, from my days from being a Boy Scout, I have a 4-centimeter scar on each of my hands that proves that I was a slow learner with saws and knives. There are stories that go along with most scars, of course. I'm sure you have some. And it was no different from Jesus. His scars told the story of his gruesome death. Do you realize that when God glorified Jesus' body at the resurrection, he healed all the brutal evidence of his horrific death, except he left the scars on Jesus' hands and feet?
I mean, God the Father could have erased every single evidence on Jesus' body that he had been essentially tortured to death. But Jesus' body, even now, bears those scars. And it will for all eternity. Brothers and sisters, those wound marks on Jesus' resurrected body are permanent reminders of everything that he has done for our salvation. One theologian put it this way: the glorified wounds of Jesus show us the whole gospel. By the cross, our sins are forgiven, and by the empty tomb, we have the free gift of resurrection life. That's what his scars show us. This scene, of course, where Jesus has appeared to his followers is a scene full of gospel grace and mercy. Apart from the women who might have been in the room with them, every one of these men had abandoned Jesus on the night of his arrest. In his hour of greatest need, they had fled. And yet, here he is, 3 days later, and he's speaking peace to them. He's encouraging them to believe that it's really him. He's showing them the wounds that he endured for their sake. You know, Jesus comes to you and I in the same way. After our failures and our disappointments, after the promises that we break, or maybe when the temptations are pulling hard on us. And he comes to us to remind us of how he's loved us to the full extent. It's as if he wants to hold out his hands and his feet and show us his love for us in those times. By his death on the cross, our sins are forgiven. And in the resurrection, in his resurrection, we have the free gift of his resurrection life. Turn to Christ in those times, church. Turn to him. Hear him proclaim to you, peace to you. Think of his wounds and his glorified body. But Jesus didn't just show them his scars, of course. He ate a piece of fish just to show them that his body was real. What an ordinary thing to do. Do you have any fish? Give it to me and I'll eat it, he says essentially. You know, God gives us good reasons to believe that what the Bible says about Jesus is true. He wants us to believe him, to believe in him, in fact. If you're not a true follower of Jesus Christ, maybe you're just a Christian in name only, or maybe even not that. Regardless, you're welcome here every week. You're welcome into our lives. We want to know you, and we want to show you the love of Christ. We want to introduce you to this Jesus. And more than show you the love of Christ, we want you to believe in him. That's what we want. What is keeping you from believing that Jesus is really alive right now? What's keeping you from believing that? You know, some people want scientific proof. And yet, of course, there are so many other things in life that you and I take as fact, even though we've not personally examined the scientific proof. And why is that? We accept credible testimony of people who have done that. That's what this is. This is credible testimony about Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. Some people want God to appear to them right there on the spot, wherever they are, and convince them himself. Why doesn't God just show up and convince me, they say to themselves? Or maybe they said to you. Well, I'm teaching you directly from the Bible this afternoon, from God's Word. I believe that he's speaking through me to you today, right now. But for most people, the underlying reason that keeps them from believing in the bodily resurrection of Jesus is that if you believed that Jesus had risen from the dead and is alive now, reigning in heaven as king of all heaven and all earth, that means that he has a right to tell you how to live your life. Because he loves you, and because you were designed to find your greatest fulfillment in worshiping Him and living for Him? Could that be the reason why you don't believe that Jesus is alive right now? Because it would cost something to you to acknowledge it. The implications are staggering for you and I if Jesus is in fact alive. You might have to make some costly decisions to give up some things or maybe even some people in your life to follow the living King Jesus. If that's true for you, you should know that many of us in this room have made costly decisions to follow Jesus. We've done it. Some of us have been rejected by our extended families. Some of us have lost friends who didn't want anything to do with us after we gave our lives to Christ. Some of us left behind pleasures and possessions that seemed important at the time. But all of us who have done that will tell you that it was worth it. It was so worth it. What we gave up is nothing compared to what we've gained in Christ. Consider that as you weigh the cost of truly believing in Him. Well, Luke uses a strange phrase in verse 41 to describe how the disciples were responding to seeing the risen Lord Jesus. He says, while they were still disbelieving for joy and were marveling. It's kind of an interesting phrase, disbelieving for joy. What does that mean? You know, some things just seem too good to be true. Too good to be true, like all those emails in my spam folder. And we know that when we see things or read things or hear things that seem too good to be true, they usually are too good to be true. They're false. Maybe that's what they're dealing with here. That must have been what was happening for them. They were disbelieving because it seemed too good to be true. They couldn't take it in. The bodily resurrection of Jesus is foundational to a biblical Christian faith. You should know that. That's why we often recite together some of the oldest creeds of the Christian church, like the Apostles' Creed, written 1,600 years ago. We recited earlier in our service a newer creed. But the Apostles' Creed was written, like I say, 1,600 years ago. Creeds, you should know, are just summaries of foundational truths or beliefs from the Bible. Now, the Apostles' Creed says this: I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. On the third day, He rose again from the dead. That's what was the testimony of the original apostles, that He rose again from the dead. That Jesus rose again, that He's still alive, that He has a body that's made of flesh and bones. He has actually a beating heart and a brain that's functioning. He has eyes and ears and hands and feet. This is true about Jesus, even now. He's fully human as well as fully God. But then there's another phrase that's farther down in the Apostles' Creed. Let me keep reading. It says, He ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Jesus' resurrection is a promise that we will be resurrected. That's what that line is in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the resurrection of the body. Not just the resurrection of Jesus' body, no, the resurrection of everybody. Everybody will be resurrected. That's what we believe. You and I will have bodies and life everlasting. Everyone will. The question is whether we'll be resurrected. Isn't whether we'll be resurrected. The question is, where you'll spend eternity in that resurrected body. That's the question. In the gracious presence of the Lord Jesus, in whom you trusted for the forgiveness of your sins, or far away from God's grace, experiencing eternal punishment for your rebellion against God. Everyone will be resurrected. So I ask you the key question that these verses ask. Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus? Do you believe that you will be resurrected? Believing that he was, in fact, alive and is, in fact, alive wasn't the only thing that Jesus wanted to convince his disciples about before he would ascend into heaven. He also wanted to explain how he fulfilled all scripture and commissioned them to proclaim that Jesus forgives sins. That's the second point this afternoon. Proclaim that Jesus forgives sins. We see that in verses 44 through 49. So immediately after urging them to believe that he was alive, Jesus moves on to teach them something very, very important about himself and about their role in what's going to happen next. Look with me back at verses 44 and 45. Just those two verses first. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. You see, Jesus had told his disciples that he had come not to do away with the Old Testament law, but instead to fulfill it. And he's reminding them here and expanding on that teaching. You see, those three categories, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, those are three categories of books in the Old Testament, and the Jewish scriptures, that is, that was a shorthand way of referring to all of it. Jesus could have essentially said, at least for our sake, the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, everything was written about me, he was saying. Genesis through Deuteronomy is pointing to Jesus then. Psalms, Proverbs, and the Song of Solomon are about Jesus. Isaiah, Ezekiel, and all the minor prophets lead us to Jesus. It's all about him. Jesus had said something like this before, as recorded in the Apostle John's Gospel. He said in John 5, verse 39, to Jews who were attacking him, he said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." Jesus says that he is the main point of all the Old Testament scriptures, which were, of course, their only scriptures. The scriptures point to Jesus, all of them. And yet, of course, we know that Jesus isn't named in the Old Testament. How could he say this then? Well, first we know that there are specific prophecies about a coming Savior and a Redeemer. Jesus says, those are about me, of course. But what about the parts of the Old Testament that aren't prophecies? What about the stories, for example? What about the law? In that case, of course, we conclude that the entire story of the Old Testament is a story that has essentially a missing character. And a question that's left unanswered without Jesus himself to provide the key. For example, the question, how will a holy God redeem his sinful people? That question is asked over and over and over again throughout the story of the Old Testament. Or, who can lead God's people permanently out of sin and into everlasting righteousness? That question is never answered in the Old Testament. There's no one who's qualified to do it in the end. The story of the Old Testament is that God had created everything, and he had created it to be good. Everything was good. And that included man and woman. They were the only ones, of course, who were made in God's image in all of creation. They were his crowning achievement in creation. But by just the third chapter of the first book of the Bible, Genesis, man and woman had rebelled against God. and their sin brought death and chaos into the world, a world which God had carefully ordered beforehand. And then from Genesis 3 to the end of the Old Testament, literally that entire stretch, God, during that stretch of story, has raised up a nation of people to call his own, to represent him on earth, and to live in a covenant relationship with him. But they can't stop sinning and rebelling against him. Maybe for brief periods of time, maybe when they get a good leader or two who lasts for just a little while, but then they fall back into sin every single time. But God keeps promising over and over throughout that story that he alone will make things right. That he'll send a redeemer, a leader who will suffer for the people's sin, and he'll give his people new hearts that are compelled by love to obey him rather than sin against him. But by the end of the Old Testament, that Redeemer has not come. He's not come. He's not shown up. Israel is struggling with ongoing sin and rebellion at the very end of the Old Testament. The Old Testament, of course, then ends with that big question mark. When will God send the Messiah, the Redeemer, the one who will lead people back into a right relationship with God? It's an unfinished story. It's incomplete. And then there's a 400-year gap between the last part of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. But the New Testament begins with four accounts of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is the answer to the unfinished story. Jesus is the completion of all that was left undone in the redeeming of God's people. And that's one reason why we always read an Old Testament passage if the sermon is from the New Testament, like it was today. We want to repeatedly remind ourselves that the Old Testament and the New Testament are one story together. You should ask yourself every week when you open up your bulletin and you see whatever is the reading from the opposite testament, why are we reading this passage? What connection does it have to the sermon passage? Usually it's going to be explained in the sermon, but if you can't figure it out or if it's not mentioned, ask if you don't understand. There will be clues to you in those connections that the whole Bible is about Jesus. Now, another thing that this teaches us is that you cannot understand the Old Testament unless you know Jesus. You cannot understand the Old Testament scriptures unless you understand that he's the interpretive key for it. You can know the stories. You can memorize verses. You can have even advanced degrees in biblical studies like the Pharisees did, who searched the scriptures for eternal life but missed that the scriptures pointed to Jesus. But if you don't know Jesus, you won't understand it. And how is it understood? Well, it's understood with spiritual insight given by Christ himself. Look with me at verse 45 again. It says, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." Christ himself interprets and grants true spiritual understanding of the scripture. And so if you find yourself struggling to understand the scripture, keep reading. Keep reading and ask Jesus to give you understanding. Ask yourself how the passage that you're reading points to Christ. Christ opened the disciples' minds to understand the word, and he can do the very same thing for you and I. Luke goes on to, in verse 46, record at least a summary of how Jesus pointed to himself in all the Old Testament. First, he says, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Now, there's a lot in those two verses, but the first thing that he mentions that the Old Testament points to is that, one, the Messiah should suffer. That's highlighted, of course, in Isaiah in the account of the suffering servant, Or maybe you could look to Zechariah, where it talks about the shepherd who was struck and the sheep scattered. It also says, Jesus says that the scriptures foretell that on the third day he would rise from the dead. In the ministry of Jesus, he referred to what was called the sign of Jonah at one point. Jonah was the reluctant prophet who was swallowed by a great fish and stayed in the belly of the fish for 3 days until he was spat out onto the land. Jesus is saying, my time in the grave, in the tomb, was like Jonah's time in the belly of the whale. It was foretold by that story what would happen to me. And so the death and resurrection of Jesus are central to the message of the Old Testament. And one thing that that means for us as a church wanting to be faithful to Scripture is that every single sermon, no matter where the text is from, should ultimately preach Christ crucified and raised from the dead. That should be somewhere in every sermon that you hear here at Covenant Hope Church. A faithful Christian sermon is a sermon that doesn't just preach from the Bible, but it preaches Christ from the Bible. We're going to start a sermon series in the wisdom book of Ecclesiastes next Friday. Be listening for how Ecclesiastes points to Christ. Listen for how each passage links to the death and resurrection of Jesus. Might not be immediately apparent, but it's there. Come and find out next week. But the death and resurrection of Jesus isn't the end of the story in the Old Testament. There must be a response from the world to what God has done. There must be a response from mankind. And there can be no response to the saving work that God has done in Christ if they don't know about it. And so Jesus explains that the Old Testament foresees and foretells that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name, that is Jesus' name, to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You see, scattered throughout the Old Testament are hints that God's redeeming work through his Messiah will not only be for Israel, but for all people. Not just for Jews, but for you and I as well. And so, for example, our Old Testament reading from today was from Genesis 17, 1 through 8. And in that passage, God appears to Abram and he changes his name to Abraham, which means father of many or father of the multitude. And God promises in these verses that he will make Abraham into the father of a multitude of nations. You see, earlier in chapter 12 of Genesis, God had promised that in Abraham, in Abram, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And now when we hear Jesus, a descendant of Abram, saying that forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, of course it makes sense, doesn't it? God would one day offer redemption not just to Israel, but to anyone. Anyone who repents and trusts in Jesus the Messiah. Anyone who repents and trusts in this Jesus enters into a covenant relationship with God and is blessed with eternal life in Christ. All of this was foretold in the Old Testament. And now that Christ has died on the cross and he's been raised to new life, the time of fulfillment has come. God had created everything good in the beginning. Man had spoiled it all by his sin. And now God is in the process of redeeming sinful men and women through Christ his Son. And one day, when all have heard and trusted in Christ that God intends to save, he will come again to judge everyone who's ever lived. That's in the Old Testament too. After that, those who trust in him will be glorified like him, like this resurrected Jesus. A new heavens and a new earth will be recreated, and no sin will exist among God's people forever and ever. What a future! What a glorious future! awaits us. This is the message of the gospel. The good news that God is keeping his promises to make a way for sinners to be forgiven and made right with himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way that you can gain access to what Jesus offers is right here in this passage. Repent. Repentance is what we proclaim. Turn. Turn away from your sin. Tell Christ that you're aware of your sin and your rebellion against him, and that you know that there's nothing that you can do to erase your sin. And the second thing is what Jesus was urging when he first appeared to them in that room. Believe. Repent and believe. Believe that Jesus rose from the dead and that he's Lord and King of your life. And by believing, you intend to follow and obey him for your whole life. That is how someone becomes a Christian. Repenting and believing. But if you're a true Christian, verses 48 and 49 apply to you as well. Jesus tells this frightened and disbelieving group of followers, you are witnesses of these things. In other words, you heard my teaching, you saw my miracles, you know that I was crucified, dead, and buried, and you have seen me resurrected and alive. Now, go proclaim to all nations that forgiveness is available to anyone who repents and believes. But how could this band of frightened and fearful, struggling to believe followers carry out such a monumental task as to announce the Messiah to the world? How could they do it? Verse 49. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Ordinary people couldn't do it. But people filled with the power and the boldness of the Holy Spirit can. If you've repented and trusted in Christ, then you're filled with that very same Holy Spirit that came on them little more than a month later as they waited in Jerusalem for what Jesus promised. That was the same Holy Spirit that had raised Jesus from the dead. The Spirit is the one who transforms frightened disciples into bold evangelists. And he wants to do that in you and I as well, and in us as a whole local church. If you lack boldness, look on Christ. Ask him to fill you afresh with the Spirit. Ask him to drive out your fear and give you courage to proclaim him. Pray for courage and spend time with him and his word regularly. You know, later when the Jews called the apostles to stand before the very same Sanhedrin or council that put Jesus to death, it says this, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Will the people around us recognize that we've been with Jesus? In the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, we need to guard time to be with Jesus in his word, among his people when the church gathers, in prayer together and individually, in good books that disciple us in the Christian faith. What will it cost you to spend more time with Jesus? What will it cost you? Some TV time? Fewer novels, a little bit less of your favorite hobby. We weren't there to see the resurrected Jesus, but we carry with us the testimony of these very apostles. And we testify to the truth of the scriptures about Jesus. We're the inheritors of this Spirit-driven task. As individuals, we must call people to repent and find forgiveness in Christ. Are you praying for your non-Christian neighbors? Are you praying for your colleagues at work? Are you praying for that family member that you've just frankly given up hope for? Are you working to bring up the topic of Jesus with them? Don't give up. Can you explain the good news? From creation to man's fall to God's promise of redemption in Christ and to the ultimate fulfillment that will come when he returns. Can you tell the story of when you recognized that you had sin in your life, that you couldn't atone for yourself, and you turned to Christ in faith? Can you tell that story? When was the last time you told it? Someone did that for you. Won't you do that for someone else? The world will continue to look at Jesus and come to their own conclusions, just like Joaquin Phoenix. Oftentimes, they are conclusions that merely affirm what they already believed, what they want to believe. The witness of the apostles, though, is oftentimes ignored and twisted to fit what people in the world want it to say, just like Mr. Phoenix. But the testimony of the apostles, rightly understood, is a testimony about the man Jesus who died on the cross and who was raised to new life, who claimed that the scriptures were all about him, and that the greatest problem that all of mankind faces, sin, death, and the coming wrath of God, are solved by him and him alone. Do you believe in the risen Lord Jesus? Will you proclaim the forgiveness that he offers to the whole world? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that from that time in the garden when our first father and mother disobeyed you and sin was ushered into the world and death reigned, you put into motion the plan that you had agreed before all time had begun to send your beloved Son. And you gave us your word that foretold that he would come and how he would make atonement for our sin and how he will one day return to make all things right, to bring us to be with himself. We praise you for these great truths. We pray, Father, that you would give us confidence in them, to believe them beyond a shadow of a doubt, and to proclaim them so that the world can know that Jesus is alive and he forgives sins. In Christ's name, amen.